We are in chapter 4 of Matthew, and we're getting ready to look at the temptation of Jesus. This is a story probably we're all familiar with, and one of the dangers of looking at Scripture is, I know what that says, I've read it so many times, I understand it, and sort of not get a deeper meaning out of it. And I hope that we can get a deeper meaning out of it today as we look at it. We've been covering Jesus' preparation for ministry. A couple sessions ago, we looked at John the Baptist preparing the way. And last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' baptism as the beginning of his ministry. And immediately after John the Baptist baptized him, chapter 4, we're told in Matthew he's led by the Spirit into wilderness. Mark has a little bit different slant on it. He don't go into details about Jesus' temptation, but in Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 12, he said the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So, led and drove, it gives us two different views from two different persons about Jesus' move to the wilderness. One saying led, one saying drove. Now, I've got a couple extra maps today from Jesus' time. I didn't have any maps from Jesus' time. And if you're going to buy any kind of book about biblical geography with maps and stuff, this is absolute best book to buy. This is where I've got all these maps from. This is the best book to buy. It's Holman's Bible Atlas. And it's got, over 100, maybe 150 maps. It's got charts and pictures and stuff like that. But these maps are great. And this is the only book I've seen have so many maps that are applicable to different areas in the Bible. So if anybody wants to look at that, I'll pass that around. You might want to take a look at it. But it's well worth your money if you want to buy one. I don't know how much it is. Probably around $30 or so. Huh?
Where you get it?
Oh, you can get it in any Christian bookstore.
Reader's Digest put one of those out.
Well, there's several different books. I've got several different books at home about maps, and that's the best one I found. I really like the maps. Anyway, we were talking about John the Baptist, and his ministry is right in this area. You can see where Samaria is, Judea, Decapolis, Galilee area. This one don't come up too much, but Para. Anyway, John the Baptist was doing his ministry right in this area. That's right in the area where Jesus was baptized. In the Jordan. If you notice right across here, you got Jericho. And when John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees, if you recall, he said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. When Joshua crossed the Jordan River, they stacked up, I think it's 12 stones. And some scholars say John the Baptist could even have been pointing to those stones that had been stacked up from the time of Joshua when he crossed the Jordan River. And immediately after Jesus was baptized, he went in the wilderness. All this around in here is wilderness area. Okay, chapter 4 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He has given his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Okay, how many times was Jesus tempted? Three times. Is three a significant number?
Yeah.
Where do we see three in the Bible?
Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Okay. That would be the first one to come to my mind. Would you think that these three temptations had anything to do with that?
I think just significant that it's three.
Okay. We'll look at this in just a minute. Let's go back up here and look at what Jesus did first. He went to the wilderness. Last Sunday when I was talking about him starting his ministry, one of the things that priests did when they start the ministry, when he's 30 years old, Jesus is 30 years old, it tells us in Luke he is 30, and from 30 to 50 was the time period that a Levite could be a Levitical minister within the tabernacle. So it was a significant time for Jesus to start his ministry. And typically after they were ritually cleansed, they had a period of 40 days for meditation before they began their duties. So 40 days, Jesus going out in the wilderness. Is 40 a significant number? Where do we see 40 in the Bible? 40 days and 40 nights. Rain, flood. Yeah. Where else?
40 years in the wilderness.
40 years in the wilderness. Time of testing. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Moses' life was divided into three 40-day periods. First 40 years, he was in the court of Pharaoh. Next 40 years, where was he? In the wilderness of Edom, tending sheep. And the last 40 years, he's in service to God. So his life was divided up into three 40s. Anywhere else we see 40?
The 400 years in captivity in Egypt. That's 10%.
Well, that was 70 years in captivity. It's 400 years of sin that they had to pay for with the 70 years. Okay, that might be about all. But I'm sure there's some other 40s, but we can see where 40 is a significant number in the Bible. It's a time of testing and trials. So Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine not eating for 40 days? I mean, a lot of us miss one meal and we get hard to live with. Much less fast. Now, John Wesley, I can't remember exactly, but John Wesley required his ministers to fast, I can't remember if it was one day or 2 days a week, but he required his ministers to fast. That was one of the requirements to be a Methodist minister in the time of John Wesley. You had to have a day of fasting. It was required. That was part of the expectations of a Methodist minister. And it's biblical to fast. Not only is there physical changes in your body when you're fast, but there's time for contemplation. All that time you spent eating, you got to spend doing something else. And it's a time of reflection. And the church has got away from fasting. That's one of your spiritual disciplines that we've gotten away from, fasting, prayer. We've gotten away from prayer quite a bit. But fasting is also another spiritual discipline that we've gotten away from. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And medically, It's determined about 40 days is about as long as a human body can go without food until there's permanent damage. That's what I've been told. I don't know, nurses might know something different, you know. But now, I've fasted before. I've went like 3 days without eating. See that right there? You know, when I was in the Army, I had a problem with my weight. And, you know, every year you got to have a PT test. Before the PT test, you got to have a weigh-in. And there's lots of times before my PT test, I didn't eat for 2 or 3 days before that PT test so I could make my weigh-in, you know. And after the PT test, I go gorge myself, you know. But I've fasted several times, not for spiritual purposes, but for weight purposes. And it's not an easy thing to do. But after the first 2 or 3 days of not eating, it gets easier. It's sort of like a runner getting his second wind or something like that. And it actually gets to be dangerous after you go on for a while, because after you don't eat for a while, you have no desire to eat. And they have problems with anorexics, you know, getting them to eat and stuff like that. But Jesus, it's a time of trial and testing for him, time of reflection about his ministry, and he fasts for 40 days, 40 nights. Then what happens? And afterwards he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. So, at Jesus' at least physically weakest point, the devil comes to him. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. What's wrong with eating? He's finished his fast. It says afterwards, he's finished his fast. What's wrong with eating? What's wrong with what the devil's proposing here? Anything wrong with it?
Yeah, he's wanting him to make something rather than to get it from a natural source.
He's hungry. Is there anything wrong with that?
He was tempted just like they were in the Garden of Eden.
Boy, you're getting hot. There's three temptations. And I've said before that we are created in the image of God. And I think it's Latin, it's Imago Dei. We're created in the image of God. Body, spirit, and soul corresponds to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which temptation is this targeting?
Body.
Definitely body. He's hungry. But what's wrong with this? What's wrong with what the devil's asking him to do?
It's going against the commandments. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Yeah. Jesus did a whole bunch of miracles in the Bible later on in his ministry. Did a lot of miracles. Did any of those miracles that Jesus performed benefit him? None of his miracles that he performed was a direct benefit to him. He healed somebody's disease, he cast out a demon, he multiplied food, he did all these different miracles, raised the dead. They didn't benefit him. He was hanging on the cross.
That
no miracles.
That goes back to our 40 days during Lent. We've been self-denial.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus was doing, was this denying his physical needs.
Let's look at the context of this. Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where did he get that from? You got a footnote in your Bible?
Deuteronomy.
8:3. Is that what yours says? What does Deuteronomy 8:3 say? Let's go back up and start at the beginning of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. All the commandments which I command you this day you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So, the context where Jesus is drawing from is in relation to manna that God was providing to those in the wilderness to keep them alive. God was the source of that manna. The devil here is trying to tempt Jesus to act on what the devil's telling him to do. In other words, the devil, in a way, is a source of the bread instead of God. Jesus is not being tempted, even though he's hungry. He's not being tempted by the devil. He's looking to God for his nourishment and not anything that the devil might propose to him. He knows he's drawing from the source of the wilderness where God provided them heavenly manna to sustain them. And that's...
What's manna?
In Deuteronomy, the word manna means what is it?
Food that fell from heaven.
That's what the word manna means. What is it? What's it? What is it? And the reason it got that name... people never seen it before, and it's like, from what I understand, it's sort of like sesame seeds or something like that, some little kind of thing like that that can be gathered up, scooped up, and people never seen it before. And so, what is it? So nobody knew what it was, and the Hebrew word for what is it was manna. So that's what it became, manna. Now in the New Testament, you know, it becomes a different significance to where it means material things and monetary things and stuff like that. But in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it was a heavenly source of nourishment that nobody had seen before, that God provided to them for the 40 years while they were in the wilderness. And Jesus has this in mind when the devil is proposing this. He knows that God can sustain him physically. He doesn't need to do anything that the devil proposes. Okay, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, pinnacle of the temple, if Jesus jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. Remember, the temple is in the middle of the city in Jerusalem, and you've got all these people around there. If Jesus stands up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he throws himself off, and the angels catch him before he smashes into the ground, you know, and all these people there worshiping, see what's going on, they're going to be amazed at it. And devil says, you don't have anything to worry about. God's not going to let you hurt yourself. Which one of these is he targeting? Spirit. His relationship with the Father. The Father loves you. He ain't going to let you hurt yourself. The Scripture says he ain't going to let you hurt yourself. Now, can we trust the devil quoting Scripture?
No,
that is Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. Can we trust that? Where's your Bible say that come from? You should have a footnote there. 4:6, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let's see if the devil quoted that right. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Okay, Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels charge of you. No problem so far. To guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Wait a minute. He left out something in the middle there, didn't he? What did he leave out? To guard you in all your ways. Yeah. To guard you in all your ways. The ways he's talking about is the ways of God. Not the ways of the devil. The ways of God. What the devil's trying to do, he's trying to get Jesus to damage his spiritual relationship with the Father by testing the Father to see if and he misquoted scripture. He left out a little bit there, you know, and we got to be careful even from the pulpit when scripture is read, because people can pick and choose and leave out significant portions. And that's why us as Christians need our Bibles with us, to where when somebody's reading scripture, you know, you can read. I try to read the Bible every night with Christopher, and he'll be reading along, and you know, and some of the stuff is real boring and stuff, but he'll be reading along. I said, "Wait a minute, that didn't sound right." And I'll look, and he will leave out something like a knot. He says, "So and so is so and so." That don't sound right. I look, and it's so and so is not so and so. Okay, go back, read again, or all the time, and sometimes he'll be reading. And he'll stop. That don't sound right. He'll go back and read it again, you know. But we have to be careful with Scripture. You know, us reading Scripture, other people quoting Scripture to us. We need to be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, where we go back and verify everything in Scripture. Acts 17:11, Bereans listen to the ministry. I think it's Paul, or is it Peter? I can't remember. But they also went and searched the Scripture to verify it. Acts 17:11. And what was Jesus' comeback? Again it is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And what context is that? Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you." Should we ever test God? There's one place in the Bible that God invites us to test Him. One place in the Bible that God invites us to test Him.
The verse where it talks about that, to see if I will do it or something.
Malachi.
Yeah.
Malachi.
Giving or something.
Yes, tithing. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Last chapter of Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing of blessings." He's inviting us to test Him with tithing, if He won't pay us back more than what we give Him. That's the only place in the Bible I know of where God invites us to test Him.
You can't do it while you're on earth.
Hmm?
You can't can't test while you're on earth.
We can test him with our tithe. Okay, there's two things he's targeted. He's targeted his body. He's targeted his spiritual relationship with the Father. And what would you guess a third test is about? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, the devil offering to give Jesus all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, is that a temptation? Does he own them? Who is called the prince of this world? Satan's called the prince of this world. So, in a way, he has some authority over the kingdoms and nations. But who has ultimate authority? It's God. Even though for a while, God may give Satan free reign over the world, for a while, ultimately, it all belongs to God. But what is ultimately going to happen with Jesus? When he comes again, he's going to come as a king to rule the world. What is Satan offering Jesus right now? Jesus knows what his destiny is. He knows his destiny is the cross, death and resurrection. What Satan's saying is, you don't have to do that. I'll give you a shortcut. I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go through all that mess that the Father has planned for you. You don't have to do all that to become the ruler of this world. I'll give it to you. He's playing to Jesus' pride. That's original sin, sin of pride. You know, we get caught up in that. You know, I'm too good for that job. I need to wait a while and find me a better job. Or this car is getting pretty old. I deserve a new car. Or, you know, this marriage is just not what I want it to be. You know, maybe I should look for a new model. You know, we play games with ourselves. And it's all prideful. You know, I don't like how he talked to me. I'm just not going to talk to him anymore. I mean, pride, if you get right down to it, is probably the root of almost all of our sins. It was original sin. Original sin wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Original sin was Satan in heaven when he went to ascend to the throne of God, because he was created as an angel of light, a beautiful angel. I'm better than God. I'm going to ascend to the throne of God. And then in the Garden of Eden, the devil's telling Eve, you can be just like God. You can be more than what you are. God's holding you down. You can be like God if you want to. You're better than what God made you. The devil working his way with Jesus in the wilderness might be beneficial for us when we're looking at sin in our own life or temptations in our own life. And if we go back and look in Genesis 3, I think we can see this basically the same pattern in the Garden of Eden. If you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." What's he targeting here? Their relationship with God. You can't trust what God tells you. You can't trust God. Your relationship is not what it should be. God's not telling you the truth. He's working on this spirit relationship with the Father, with God. You can't trust God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Targeting their soul, their prideful nature. You can be like God. God is lying to you. He's not telling you the truth. He's not telling you the whole story. You can be like God. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," I've got to rationalize this, I'm hungry. Yeah, the food looks real good. "Was good for food, and it was the delight to the eyes," lust. You know, again, pride, lust, "I deserve it." You know, all these car ads, perfumes, all this kind of stuff, "You deserve it." "Was the delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired and to make one wise." Again, pride. "She took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate." We're not happy sinning by ourselves. We need to get somebody else to sin with us. Somebody shoplift. They said, "Won't you go with me next time? We'll do it together, you know." Why don't you get somebody else in trouble? Yeah? It feels better if you get somebody else to sin with, you know. So Eve go gets her husband, you know. "I did it. Won't you try it too?" You know. But the first time it worked for Satan in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam, it worked. The fall. The second Adam in Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. It's as if man is born again. The second time, Satan tried the same thing. He tried the same tactic. But this time, you have the incarnate God, the perfect man. Satan's strategy doesn't work with the second Adam. And the second Adam's resistance to this temptation is fulfilling the plan of salvation for God. Jesus is a perfect man. First man failed. And we are born with the original sin when we're born, the sin of Adam. We're born with a sinful nature. That we can be born again in the Spirit through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The perfect man that resisted the temptations of Satan.
Might have been a different story if he took a woman in the
woods. Well, I have to wonder about Adam. Because in Hebrews it says Adam wasn't deceived. It says the woman was deceived. And there's some train of thought. I sort of hesitate to bring this up. There's some train of thought that Eve was deceived and she sinned. Adam was supposed to, his commission by God was dominion over the world. And also dominion over his wife. You have to ask yourself, where was Adam when Eve and the serpent was having this interaction? Was Adam not doing what he was supposed to be doing as a man? Taking care of the wife. advising the wife, protecting the wife. I mean, that's my question. Where was Adam and what was he doing? So, after Eve fell to Satan's temptation, it says Adam wasn't deceived. Hebrews says the serpent didn't deceive Adam. But one of the trains of thought is that when Adam realized what had happened, and this is not in Scripture, this is just speculation by scholars. When Adam saw what had happened with Eve, and that she was lost, that he felt so guilty that he, I guess, wouldn't be part of it. Because if he is not, if they don't cleave to one another and reproduce, where is humanity? And their one train of thought is that Adam became sinful in order to eventually produce Jesus Christ, the Savior, in his lineage. Now that's, again, that's not scriptural, but that's one of the things that scholars toy with, is how come Eve was deceived and Hebrews tell us Adam wasn't, and yet he participated in the sin.
But it doesn't make it clear whether Eve tricked him into eating it or told him, this is the forbidden fruit and I've eaten it and I'm not dead.
Yeah, it's not clear. It's not clear, so it's all speculation. You can do all kind of mind games with that about. But my question is, and I think it's a legitimate question, where was Adam? Adam is supposed to have dominion over the world, over the animals, and over his wife. Where was Adam? And men are still not doing their job.
I've got a question and thought. You know, around Christmas time, all the symbols and so forth, the religious symbols, you see these candelabras, you know, how we're taught that there's three on each side and one in the center that makes seven, you know, like what's in the temple. How come there are always nine and everything else?
Well, you got... Well, we're done with this right now, I reckon. We'll pick up
on this, but you've got the... That is the one that was in the temple. You got seven.
Right.
In the Maccabean era, you have two different kinds.
Right.
You got one like that that's got eight, and you got another one that's got nine.
That's the one they showed so much during the Christmas season.
Well, we see all three of them. You see seven, eight, and nine. But during the Christmas season, you see the 8 and 9 most often because it's associated with Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, if I remember right, was during the Maccabean era where they were fighting, I can't remember somebody, and they didn't have oil for the temple, but the lamp in the temple that had, I think it's one day of oil, burned for 8 days. So that's where you get the eight. You know, they one way they do it here for the eight, another way is for eight like that plus God. So both eight and nine of the menorah, and all these are called menorahs. You have different styles of menorah, seven, eight, and nine. But that's where you get the eight and the nine from. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to go through your scriptures. We pray now as we go in your sanctuary that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.